Our memorial offering. You know, last week when we talked in Acts chapter 4, we saw that when we look at the idea of a memorial offering, we are looking at something that is immense, something that is to God very extreme. The word is used for memorial offering. I don't know what's going on with my mic here. What was used for memorial offering was the same that was used for the woman who anointed Jesus before he died on the cross. And she was told that whenever the gospel preached, that her name would be told along with that gospel. How's that? A little better. Sorry about that, everybody. So when we look at this idea of a memorial offering, we realize that these are things that are immense to God. They are so important to him that they are things that are directly associated with the necessity of the gospel. They are things that need to be prominent in our hearts. And so we talked last week about prayer. And we talked about how important it is to have dialogue with God, that it doesn't matter what we talk about, it doesn't matter if we think the things that we're praying about are petty or insignificant, that God sees them as valuable. Just the same way that when you look at a little kid with their toy truck, you don't mock them because they're telling you about a toy, you share in that with them. And so we saw the importance of having a good prayer life, and recognizing that when we don't treat others with that same kind of dialogue, when we shut ourselves off, when we don't have an openness and a respect for others in the way we talk to each other, that it's a direct reflection of our prayer life with God. If we can't connect and communicate with God's people, we can have no expectation that we have a good and healthy prayer life with God. And so this week, we're going to look at the second memorial offering. And to get into that, let's look at Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. It says, "One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God.'" So our second memorial offering is gifts to the poor. Now the thing that we have to understand is that the poor are very important to God. Do you realize that the poor are very important to God? Do we realize that? God cares deeply for the poor. And one of the things that really brings this out is that when God established the rules for the children of Israel, when God told the children of Israel how he wanted them to live, charity was a big part of what he expected from them. It was huge. Okay? In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, when it talks about providing food for the poor, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyards a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." That tells you something very important. I am the Lord your God. What is he saying there? Do this because you fear me, because you recognize who I am. Leave this for the poor. And again, in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, "For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest your crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive grove. Now I want you to think about this. What if for 1 year Walmart was to say, we are going to open up our warehouses. We're going to open up all of our food. Safeway, King Super, for 1 year out of 7 years was to say, we're going to open up all of our warehouses. And everybody who has need, everybody who is hungry can come in and gather food. Think about how profound what God is asking them to do is. If you were a farmer and you had land and one out of every 7 years you had to let whoever came through, you don't plow your land, whatever grows up, whatever grapes, whatever olives, whatever is in your field, you have to leave it available for the poor. Can you imagine how people would feel about that? You know, I used to live in Kansas in farm country. There's very few places you walk past that don't have a no trespassing sign on it. Is that right? Very few places where people aren't saying, stay off my property. Don't touch my stuff. Leave it alone. And yet God was telling his people, I want you to care so much for the poor. I want you to put so much into them that you leave parts of your field throughout the year, and on that seventh year, free game. Let people take what they need from your fields. And God also commanded them not to take advantage of the poor. In Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 43, it says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors, because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but with the fear of God. With the fear of God. You see, Cornelius was chosen by God to be the first Gentile to come to the Lord because of the fact that he feared God. He recognized his need for connection, for dialogue with God, and he recognized that in fearing God, he had a responsibility to help those who were less fortunate than he was. That he had a responsibility to make sure that he was taking care of the needs of those around them. He said, don't treat people like dirt because they're poor. Don't take advantage of them because they're poor. Don't treat them poorly. Don't give them poor wages. Treat them as an equal. And in the year of Jubilee, that seventh year, when you're supposed to let everybody eat your food, he said, you let them go. You send them back. You give them their freedom. Brothers and sisters, when we take advantage of the poor, when we take advantage of those who are disadvantaged, we are directly in opposition to the will of God. Now, having said all that, because I want us to understand the seriousness of what it means to not care for the poor, I think it's also important to realize that the charity that God desires is not a handout. Okay? The charity that God desires is not a handout. I want you to think about those passages we just read. Did God say, on those edges, go through and pick them up, and go back over your fields a second time and gather them, and whatever you gather on that second time, give to the poor, and once that's gone, you no longer have any more obligation? It's not what he said, is it? He didn't say, on the seventh year, go and plow up the fields and gather it together, and then hand it out to the poor, did he? He didn't say to the person who comes to you who's impoverished and needs help, don't make them work for you because they're fellow Israelites, give them whatever they ask of you. He said, treat them fairly. You see, somehow in our minds, we get it that to care for somebody, to help somebody, means to simply give them something, to just take care of them. As a matter of fact, in the church in Thessalonica, this became a huge problem. You see, there were people in the church who got to the point where they thought, you know what, the Lord's coming back anyways. You know, they were like the cricket. You remember that old Disney cartoon with the cricket and the ants are all working, they're gathering their food, and the cricket singing his little song, the world owes me a living. You remember that? Okay. And we kind of get this mentality, and that's the mentality that the church in Thessalonica had developed. And Paul had to tell them in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Well, John, man, you just went from telling us that we have to take care of the poor to being this super harsh meanie pants. What is going on here? That just seems so harsh. But you see, the thing you have to understand is what Paul was saying, he wasn't saying this to be mean. He wasn't saying this to belittle these people who maybe misunderstood what their roles and responsibility were. He was saying that we need to ask people to participate in their growth because that's who God designed us to be. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You see, God designed us to work, to produce, to be fruitful. And when we are not, it crushes us. It destroys us. You know, when I got out of the Navy, I was a confident young man. I mean, I had had a great career. I finished up working for the President of the United States of America. I had a top secret clearance, and once I got my bachelor's degree, I was going to take on the world. I had confidence. I believed in myself. I knew what I could do and where I could go. And then I got my degree, and the Depression hit, or whatever they call it, the recession. It depressed me because I couldn't find work for 8 months. And I went from this confident guy who believed I could do anything to a guy who people looked at and they're like, you just don't seem like you have any confidence at all. And I didn't. I didn't believe in myself anymore because I wasn't producing anything. I felt empty. I felt broken. And this isn't just something that Christians recognize. Andrew Solomon, an author and contributor to The New Yorker and The New York Times Magazine, in an article entitled Treating Depression, A Cure for Poverty, wrote this. On any given day, Roughly 18 million Americans meet the diagnostic criteria for mood disorders, meaning that they have reached an emotional low that impairs their functioning. 3 million of those are children. Depression claims more years of useful life in America than war, cancer, and AIDS put together. Isn't that something? According to the World Health Organization, World Health Report 2000, and the indigent depressed are among the most severely disabled population in the country. There are no reliable figures on how many of these people there are, but 13.7% of Americans live below the poverty line, and according to one recent study, about 42% of the heads of household receiving aid to family with dependent children meet the criteria for clinical depression, more than three times the national average. To put that in layman's terms, people who are in poverty, people who are not able to provide for themselves, are three times more likely to be depressed than people who are working. He goes on to say the depressed poor perceive themselves to be supremely helpless, so helpless that they neither seek or embrace support. This means that most people who are poor and depressed stay poor and depressed. Poverty is depressing, and depression, leading as it does to dysfunction and isolation, is impoverishing. You see, when we are the kind of people who just hand things out, we're not really helping people. We feel like we are. It gives me a sense of relief if I help the guy who walks up to me and says, I just need $4 to get to here or to there. I just need a little bit of this or that or the other. And a lot of times, we feel like we are helping somebody in doing these things, but we're not changing their situation. See, when Jesus called you and me, He didn't call us to just give out money. He called us to change lives through the gospel message. You see, when we have the gospel, it changes everything, doesn't it? When we know who Jesus Christ is, it changes everything, because you go from a person without having any purpose, without any direction, to knowing that you are a child of God. Amen? That you have a purpose here on earth, that whether you're making $1 million or you're making $20,000 a year, it does not matter, because you have been chosen by the King to be an ambassador, a vessel for the Lord. You see, you have the greatest purpose to offer the world around you. You have the greatest gift that could ever be offered. When Peter and John saw the lame man sitting on the side of the road, what did they say? "We do not have gold or silver, but what we do have we offer you. Now in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." They gave him change, a purpose, a direction. And the reason that all of this is so important to God, giving people back their value, making sure that the poor have a way to get back on their feet again, is the fact that God never intended any of us to be poor. Do you realize that? God never intended for anyone to have lack in their lives. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 5, it says, "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall call any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt to your fellow Israelite. However, there need be no poor among you, For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. There's no need for anyone to be poor. And when I started thinking about that, I started realizing, man, when you go back to the garden, God told them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, why multiply? Because there's plenty for everyone. There's plenty. There's enough for everyone to have what they need. And when mankind fell into sin, we became selfish. And we started to grab and take, and that's mine. This is mine. I want this. I, me, mine. And so we started to parcel things up so that this is my stuff, this is your stuff. And so God, when he was restoring his people, when he was saying, I am preparing you to be a beacon unto the world, so that the whole world will find you, will know you. He said, I want you to take care of each other because no one needs to be poor. And then Jesus came. And he said, no one who follows me will ever be poor again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it was not so, would I not tell you? And I go to prepare a place for you. You see, God's eternal plan is that no one should be poor. No one should suffer. No one should be in a position of need that they do not have hope. Now, we live in this world. It's not going to change. Worldly people will be worldly. But we have the power to impact the world around us. Didn't Jesus tell us that we were the salt and the light? That we were the ones that could change and create a deep impact? You see, Cornelius understood what it meant to fear God. And he said, you know what? When I see those who are poor or in need, I'm going to help them. And with his prayers and with his gifts to the poor, Cornelius became the perfect example of what God was looking for in a person who he would seek out to do his will. He was someone whose life so reflected what God wanted us to be that when the Jews who came along later would go, well, wait a second, he's a Gentile and he hasn't become a proselyte, so I don't know that we should accept him. There was no way that they could say no. Because you look at his life, he's raised a God-fearing family. You look at his environment and you see he's constantly in prayer. He's giving to the poor. He's living out exactly who God is calling his people to be. And it's important for us to realize, and this is our second point, the way we treat the poor shows our heart. The way we treat the poor shows our heart. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, it says, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debt, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. See, we've come to understand that our goal in giving and charity is not to enable people to stay in a situation that is destroying them. But sometimes we have a tendency to get an attitude like this. Well, if they're not going to help themselves, I'm not going to help them. They did it to themselves. This is their choice. This is their situation. This is where they want to be. Brothers and sisters, when we are looking to give people that hand up, we have to do it with a gentle, open, and caring heart. Because if we do not have a godly heart, if we have a grudging, hard-hearted heart towards the poor, God will hear their cries against us, and we will be found guilty of sin. Have you ever thought about that? That when we don't care, when we have an attitude of hard-heartedness, that God will hold it against us. See, the first thing we have to recognize when we're thinking about this is the fact that everything you have is not yours anyways. Right? I got a lot of stuff that's got my name on it. Got a mortgage that's got my name on it, a title for a car that's got my name on it, I got all kinds of stuff that says, you know, this belongs to Jonathan Adams. But am I really foolish enough to believe that it belongs to me? Am I really foolish enough to believe that God could not take all of it away from me like that? I mean, we were talking about Job today in class, right? In Sunday school. How quickly did Job lose everything? I mean, what you're talking about when you hear what Job had is the equivalent of talking about a billionaire losing his whole business in one day. And not just his whole business, but his family on top of it. Okay? Wealth, money, things don't last. They don't last. And so when we get this foolish assumption that because God has entrusted us with something that it's always going to be there, we're always going to have it, we're fooling ourselves. We've got to stop looking at the world the way that ungodly people do, as though this is mine and this belongs to, you know, whatever. If I decide to give to a charity for a tax deduction, then so be it. We have to start realizing that God's intent has always been in his kingdom that no one should be poor, that no one should be in need, and we need to do what we can to help others not to be in that position. Now, once again, that does come back to a responsibility on the part of the person to be willing to do the things they need to do to get the help. You can't, we have regularly attending about 80 people in this church, usually about 60. If you think we're going to pay your bills, you're at the wrong place. But we have resources. We have places we can help you. We can connect you with people. We want to do that. But that's the thing. We have to be willing to take help from where we can get it and allow people to use the resources that they have to help us. But first and foremost, we as believers have to let go of this mentality of mine. We are not three-year-olds anymore. Didn't Paul tell us, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I behaved as a child? But now that I am a man, I've put away childish things. Me's and mine's are childish. We have to grow up and get past that phase in our lives. And the second thing is we have to remember the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you fell on hard times, if you lost your job, if for some reason, let's say even your pension, magically disappears. People in Michigan found out that happens. And you're looking and going, what am I going to do? I need help. The last thing that you would want somebody to do is to sit down with you and go, well, what could you have done better? Boy, oh, well, we're going to need 15 different proofs that you're trying to improve yourself and blah, 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 blah. And not sitting down and having a heart that says, I am so sorry this is your situation. Let's pray together. Let's go before God. Let's figure out what we can do to help you. How can we get you moving in the right direction? How can we move and help you? See, in Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, I want to emphasize this again. Be careful not to harbor a wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They then may appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Now, being found guilty of sin, I think sometimes we downplay, right? Because I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so because I'm saved through grace, God forgives me my sins. And so we might have a tendency to think, well, if I fall short in this area, not a super big deal, which we need to get rid of that mentality altogether. But I want you to hear what Jesus had to say, and this is our third point. Our response to the poor affects our salvation. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will gather together before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." If nothing else about this sermon convicts you about our need to care for the poor, I hope this does. Jesus does not list a whole bunch of things that he uses to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, but he's very clear in this one. The way you treat others is the way that I will treat you. Jesus takes the way you treat the poor personally. He takes it as a personal attack on him when we do not care for people who are in need. God cares about the poor. He doesn't expect us to be a never-ending handout machine that never asks questions or who never calls others to participate in their betterment. But he does expect us to care for them, to be kind-hearted towards them, and to be generous in our giving. We must never forget that what we do to others, Christ takes personally. And if Christ says this is the way that he will separate his people, we better make sure that we're on the right side of that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you now and recognize that you have truly given us so much. We are so blessed to be your children. We are so blessed to be able to walk in your ways, to find our joy and satisfaction in you. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness in the times when we've been hard-hearted towards the poor. We repent, Lord, and we ask that we will be faithful in helping people to get past their struggles in life, to help them to find the resources that they need to move out of poverty and struggle. And Lord, I pray that as believers that we will have the commitment to do what it takes to live in that ultimate encouragement that you have for us, to be people who produce, who are fruitful, who live lives that are a blessing. And so, Lord, I ask you now that as we get ready to wrap up our worship service, that you'll keep us focused and mindful that in taking care of the least among us, that we look the most like your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that that's our heart and our mind. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to stand with us and sing this closing song.